As usual, God, who on every occasion has spoken in times past in so many different ways, we believe he has spoken to us through his Son. And I'm glad. It's funny, when you're not feeling that good about what you prepared as a sermon, how much you're counting on the music, the reading, and everything else to work well. I'm glad. Tell me, which one of you would be willing to summarize the commandments? Which is the greatest of the commands of God? Norm Hobble said that in Seattle there was a man who was also a husband, a successful businessman, and he had a fine job in a corporation and traveled a lot to New York on business. In New York he had a mistress who took care of his needs whenever he visited the city. And though his wife was suspicious at times, she believed that when he told her that he was faithful to her whenever he traveled away from home, and so she accepted it. One day her husband and his mistress had a car accident in New York, and it was reported. And the truth came out. And when he returned home, the man's wife was very angry and very sad that her husband had lied to her year after year. But the husband pleaded with his wife to forgive him, not to divorce him, give him another chance, and she did. And if he did, she did, he promised he would never lie to her again. And the next day, the man's daughter visited him and announced that she had left college. She'd been living with a male friend. Both of them had been caught with drugs and been booked by the police. She, too, had lied. She begged her father to forgive her for the disgrace she had brought on the family, and pleaded with him to allow her to return home. "No," said the father, "until you have demonstrated that you can live a respectable life and can tell the truth, I won't allow you to come home." The other children told their mother what the father had done. The mother was furious, screamed at her husband, "I forgave you for years of lying. Why couldn't you forgive me? Why couldn't you forgive one lie to your daughter?" And so the wife divorced her husband. Tell me, which is the greatest of the commands of God? Buechner sees the commands of God as being basically two kinds: the law, the way things ought to be, and the law, the way things are. Example of the first is no trespassing. The example of the second is the law of gravity. God's law, traditionally, says Buechner, has been spelled out in terms of category one, a compendium of do's and don'ts. And these do's and don'ts are the work of moralists, and when obeyed, they serve the useful purpose of keeping us from each other's throats. And they can't make us human, but they can keep us a little honest. But God's law in itself, says Buechner, I think paraphrasing our gospel lesson, comes under category two, and it's the work of God. It's been stated in eight words: he who does not love remains in death. Like it or not, that's how it is. If you don't believe it, you can also put it to the test, just the way if you don't believe the law of gravity, you can always just jump out of a window. Tell me, which is the greatest of the commandments? It all starts with holiness, says the writer of the first lesson, an understanding of what it means to be connected with something holy, someone holy. Very obscure word. I plowed around whatever I could, and the little resources I had didn't get very far with it. It's terribly obscure. Seems to be clouded so early with views that have come up much later than its first meaning. It seems to mean holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, apart. It seems to mean the unseen other. It seems to mean that this unseen is an object of both fear, respect, and dread. It seems to mean that whatever this holy is could bring about either evil or good in its beginning. And then later on, that anything that is considered holy, or any person who's considered holy, is somehow connected with that other, like holy people. And in the scriptures, by the way, even male and female cult prostitutes in the Canaanite fertility rites are called holy others. So anything connected with it. The trouble, though, with law is that people use it to get into litigation and legal disputes. And we want to figure out what it is that makes someone holy, rather than letting God be holy, be the other, the complete, the only. Holiness is an attempt on our part to define godness. Where we get bugged is when someone says, as that text does, you ought to be like that. You ought to be holy because God is holy. I believe that it's possible, in what strange, mysterious spirit way, it's possible for us to be God, in the sense that we have been caught up into his family and are really part of him, part of godness, I should say. But most of the time, I think God wants us to be satisfied with being who we are, where we are, and in connection with godness, and moving toward godness, or living in the midst of godness, or being touched by godness, or being connected with godness. And the laws, the rules, the revelations, the labels we give what that godness is like are signaled. We said the other night, the rabbi said 613 of them labeled. Those are an effort to define what it would be like if we really know where God's at. David and I had a conversation this afternoon, came over to the chalet. You want to know where I'm coming from? The laws are part of finding out where God's coming from. If we use them to clobber one another, it's a misuse. Or we use them to clobber ourselves. It's a misuse of signals about what godness is. Like, most people agree, they're going to obey traffic lights, curb their dog, wait patiently in line at the curb for a bus or something like that. Maybe not in this country, but some country. And also refrain from murder, rape, and armed robbery. There's a difference between those and among those. They are not all the same. And that's why rabbis distinguish between heavy and light laws. In those 613, wherever they were. And the heavy ones were the ones that really had it all together. And when you got in the middle of a heavy one, you were close to what godness is like. And so it wasn't a bad question. In fact, it was sort of a theological pastime to make summaries of the laws. Not all the rabbis would have bought Jesus, what he did, but his summary got into the essence of it. And as we know, it's wrapped up in what we use in a word called love. In his book, The Prophets, Abraham Heschel talks about trying to understand that transcendentness. What's the prophet's image of God was pathos, sympathy, feeling coming out at the heart. A sympathetical person was godly, holy. And this is, of course, the connection with those of you in the winter program with Matthew Fox's idea that the word to be perfect is the call, or to be holy is the call to be compassionate, to feel with. Isn't it interesting how we are much more at ease with thou shalt be compassionate, because I, the Lord your God, am compassionate, than we are with thou shalt be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. As if being compassionate is easier. I don't think so. I think it's tougher. I think I prefer holy somehow, because it seems so blurred, and I'm going to work with it. But compassionate seems so terribly urgent and close by. And the prophets were comfortable with identifying the transcendent, which they never deteriorated, not whittled it down. They didn't humanize God, nor did they anesthetize God. God felt. And so we are called to live, I believe, with a breath of holiness, if you will. We are to be imitators of Paul and Christ, says Paul. And that imitation ought to be in our breathing in the air of holiness, known and seen and felt and experienced as compassion. Beekner says that only God is holy, but we can see those marks of holiness, and that it's pretty obvious when we're in a holy place or with a holy person in that human understanding of it. I've known some saints in that sense. Elma Namundsen, that we're going to pray for tonight, whose husband Ray died a week ago today. The caretaker in our church back home, Windsor Park. White woman who hung into a black area and stayed, has worked her heart out and her body and whatever else. Close to holy. When you're with Alma, sometimes you knew you were with a holy person. I was. I felt that. Or a black man in a hospital where I learned my first ministry. Never knew his name. Well, maybe I did. I don't remember his name. Man, that was holy place. Or the blind man, the railroad car in Barstow that I keep talking about, who taught me so much. Or Richard Kemmerer Sr., that guy rejected in his old age who had so much. He was marked by the holy. Matthew has other summaries of the law. Always treat others the way you would like them to treat you. That's another one. Jesus said it. Another is, Jesus quotes, I require mercy, not sacrifice. That's when they got caught him sitting with sinners and tax collectors. Or he said it again, I require mercy, not sacrifice, when he was messing up the Sabbath. And he bawled them out in Matthew 23 when they did all the little things and neglected the heavy things, like justice and mercy and good faith. Isn't it interesting that Jesus takes two Old Testament passages and gives to Christians the summary of the law, to love God and to love one another. Where I grew up, people live to love God and seldom one another. Even the parish we belonged to in Madison for a long time, we'd go for months before there was an illustration of loving that wasn't somehow just loving God and such ignoring of loving one another. It could be we could flip the other side. I think loving one another is the same as loving God, and maybe not quite. I don't know how we love God without loving one another, but I think we can love God in a special way for God's own sake. And that's what I struggle with. We know that we're closest to loving God, though, when we're loving the oppressed. It's those who are oppressed that I felt the closeness of God in. And that's so difficult because we are all oppressors. And Jim Cone has said the oppressor can't even decide what is Christian behavior. And if we all are, and I believe we are, then how do we even decide? But we do it because God says. Maybe that's the way we love God. Because God, with whom people are in covenant, is a compassionate God. In Exodus, soon as the scene gets difficult, God enters. Because they were in a covenant with God. And nobody's going to mess around with my people. And when anybody is messing with people, whether it's you or I, or anyone else, then God's people move in with the same words, saying nobody messes with God's people. And if that isn't enough, then Paul in Thessalonians says there's a Christian dimension as well. Because in baptism, all these people are in Christ. All have put on this Christ, who is the oppressed, and took on himself the vast oppression of the world. And so for the Christian, to oppress means to deny Christ. And those of us who are baptized with him are baptized not only into his death, but into his resurrection, so that we are able to live beyond our self-interest. We don't have to be hooked. And that's why the betterment of whatever it may be, the world, the church, or hold, has to be somehow connected to that risen Christ. My danger is that I will become antinomian. Antinomian means against rules, against law, against following. Jesus didn't say, I have come to replace the law in the sense of wiping everything out, but I have come to fulfill the law, meaning that it still is here. And the summary of the law into love didn't say those other laws aren't there. It said all of them are there in love. And our temptation is to think that it's not important to think in terms of how we affect or not affect one another. Both love of God and love of one another are equal. Not that we are better if we love our neighbor than if we talk about loving God, or that we only love our neighbor, or that we are saved by loving our neighbor, but both loving our neighbor and loving God is the call. I think the test comes when we try to love those who are closest to us. Someone within the community, someone in Chelan or Wenatchee, someone in Seattle or Tacoma. Dave and I talked about trying to get an Indian or some Indians or some Asians or blacks here so we could test ourselves on that. I think both Dave and I agreed that the test is already here. Even the discussion we had on Holden policy speaks to it. That leaders, whatever that means, are called to love one another by listening, by respecting, by trusting. And the community has to demonstrate concern for others, not only for ourselves, and that we love our neighbor, even those that we don't agree with, as well as those that we agree with. Maybe we ought to make our own summaries of the law for ourselves. Maybe there will be a spiritual journey assignment. I promise that I will work on it. Maybe I can do a better job than those words do for me when I say that with Jesus, I believe we love God with everything and our neighbors as ourselves. But until that finds deep, the one thing I guess my summary is that I would like you to imitate is more my intentions. Those I got lots of. But beyond that, it's a struggle. And I guess my definition of the whole, the greatest of the law, is going to find the word struggle right smack in the middle of it. But that's why I'm here, That's why I touched that water over there. And that's why I want to eat bread and wine. And that's why I want to be with you when I do it. And I hope you feel the same. Amen. God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And I'm glad. Two brief personal experiences that have made the preparing of this kind of a sermon possible for me. For me, they are signals of the hope and the joy that preparation of Advent is about. The one is going to sound like a sales pitch, but I'm not interested in money at all. I don't know how many of you have Missouri Synod background. If you do, you probably know something about Wheatridge seals, Christmas seals. This is the Wheatridge Christmas seal letter that was sent out. Part of my history is that for 14 years I was on the Wheatridge seals board, and I'm dearly and deeply impressed with what they do with their funds that they gather. They sound a lot like the things that Mary was singing about in India, in Africa, Ethiopia, all parts of the United States, in terms of health, in terms of well-being, in terms of mental well-being, in terms of education, in terms of proclamation of the gospel. They've been doing it for 75 years, usually at first through the youth of the church, somewhat still today. Last year they had gorgeous seals that were all done by kids all over the country. This year they're not quite that great, but they're here. My pitch is simply this. There are packets of envelopes over on that table, and I'd be delighted if you take them along just to get acquainted with Wheatridge, because I think it's doing some of our Lord's work of the new vision of the kingdom. There's an envelope in there. That's not what I'm interested in. I just would like you to know. You might even want to ask Wheatridge to help you sometime. Secondly, last Sunday I worshiped at Luther Place Church. Is that what it's called? In Washington, D.C., about 6 blocks from the White House. If you're going to go to Washington, D.C., and I don't know anymore why people would still do that, but one reason to go would be to visit Luther Place Church. I know a quick visit like that is easy to be taken in. But man, they're doing things that really, again, are of that Magnificat. The night before, 30 homeless men slept in a room about 20 feet from where we were worshiping, because they have a very fine, according to what I can see, program for the homeless of the city, providing both place to sleep and food and some training. And then while I was there, they had a little reception in honor of Sarah House, which is the same for women in the District of Columbia. And they happen to be at a place where a lot of people are hanging around just like that. And a whole range, in fact, I wanted to Xerox, and sometime I will, the back page of their bulletin, which is as close to what I think the kingdom may be about of anything I've seen printed on any church bulletin. I don't know, Dan sees more of them than I do. But the lovely way in which they were able to illustrate so much of what was going on, to be going on in the kingdom of God from their own parish, made me a bit envious of being there and sharing in it. Fine pastor, good preacher, Pastor Steinbrick, made it easier. I think the texts in front of us are called to the Christian community to joy. Isaiah is a little more sly about it. He talks about how things are going to be the oil of gladness coming, praise instead of despair, all the opposites are there. St. Paul is a little more direct, be always joyful. Be always joyful. Joy is not a mark of our culture. Most of our people are bored, distracted, and tired. I was watching them on planes all during that trip I took. Joy is, in contrast, an active enterprise more related to singing and dancing. And I know you can make a thing out of joy, too. My wife always wanted us to have blah days at Holden once in a while, so we didn't have to be happy all the time.
but especially the hairy euphoria of Christmas, this frantic thing that most of us are about, even in our isolated community. I think these texts are a call to the community of faith, a minority community, to the scandalous and subversive activity of joy. Not simply pleasure, or the absence of responsibility of work, which indeed some people call joy, or satiation, just being filled with everything. Get close to that once in a while in those gorgeous meals that come here too. Or the emotional high that we sometimes call happiness, or kicks in parties or relationships, or just plain ordinary fun or cute. And sometimes we get cute in Advent and Christmas, but rather, I think the joy that is called for in the texts is a steady assurance that there will be a resolution of the incongruities of life. Assurance that all the contradictions that are around us, the things that don't make sense, that bug us, will be sloughed off by what is about to happen, and to happen, and to happen. We are authorized to do something that the dominant culture is unable or unwilling to do, to be joyful. And joy undermines frantic activity. Joy shakes us free from the world that controls us by keeping us tired. And the ground for this alternative action is that something special disclosed to us, clued to us, not yet widely known in the world, is coming about. A fundamental transformation of reality. It's what Isaiah and John the Baptizer and Mary and Paul and we are witnesses to. It's called good news. Good news. Joy about the transformation of reality. And good news in concrete terms. The crushed are healed. It's news because it's unexpected and inexplicable, not explainable. The crushed are healed, pushed over, shoved out, pulled down. They are put back together. Debt slaves are freed because debts are canceled in the third world or in cities. Families. Prisoners are released. There's a general amnesty. The terribly strangling grab of a frightened world will yield in this transformed reality. People won't talk about stress anymore. How great. Crushing moralism will not stop human aliveness. All that takes the bounce out of life. Dreams of freedom will not be silenced by totalitarianism in Central America or South Africa or the US of A. Dreams of justice will indeed come to pass in spite of inequitable public institutions, prisons, schools, offices, factories, churches, you name it. Folks who despair because their lives are in hock will see salvation, liberation. Righteousness will be in the land, is in the land, making all livable again in a world that seems so crushingly uncaring. That's a claim that's not reasonable. It can't be argued. It can only be proclaimed. Our imagination has to be freed so that there is another way of thinking and seeing and knowing and feeling that can be practiced in our world. Lowly servants in crummy clothes or scabby bodies or weathered faces are looked on with favor. The proud are scattered in their smart-bottomed pronouncements. The mighty are cast down from their tax shelters. The rich sent off in Cadillacs and BMWs into jungles without a map or a road. And lowly servants lifted up so they can see light and see God. And the vulnerable made strong so they can lift up others who are weak. And hungry are filled with good things which give strength for love and thanks and praise. Present power arrangements are displaced in the transformation of reality. This anticipation and preparation for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul calls it, takes substance from the concrete memory of Jesus. The coming cosmic transformation which we celebrate is known in that concreteness of Jesus. That whole big thing out there is seen in that particular place, or as he himself reported it. Take a look and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. They're dead raised. The poor have the good news preached to them. That's good news. That's the basis for joy. It's not cards or tinsel or gift-wrapped consumerism, nor is it observing Advent till December 24th. Or candles instead of Japanese lights, or a Jesse tree, no matter how traditional or contemporary, or waiting to sing Christmas carols till Christmas Day. It's not even handmade gifts. It's not concern even for others, or money sent to Ethiopia or Wenatchee. It's good news that God is with us. What the lonely one preparing the way of the Lord was to announce, God is with us. God with us in her flesh. God with us then, now, and in the future. In the flesh of the specific offspring, the God-human, Jesus Christ. What Jesus has done, Jesus will do. Isaiah, John, Mary, Paul, and we are witnesses to the good news. And we witness that that is the work of the Spirit. And Jesus is the embodiment of that Spirit. That's what the text talks about. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. And then everything happens. And the Spirit came upon Mary, and she sang her song. And the Spirit led the Savior to the desert. In Isaiah, the Spirit authorizes, empowers, and initiates the moves to comfort, to restore, to rejoice to the righteousness that is found. The Spirit makes newness where everything is hopeless. And in Paul's writing, the Spirit brings joy, even in affliction, marks the new community, gives faith, causes caring, permits hope. The world is dispirited. Community of faith is exceptional and noteworthy because of the Spirit. No wonder Paul writes, don't quench the Spirit. Do not resist or squelch the power that makes the life of the church. The Spirit is the way the Bible speaks of newness from God, which is not at all derived from anything presently available in the world. And it is for the Spirit that transformed that the church waits and prepares in Advent. The Spirit that is the breath of God, the birthing beauty and bounty of God, the feminine and masculine incarnation of God, and the tired, closed world finally will not be able to resist. And we wait in particular, not in general, in particular. For the evidence of the Spirit is in a concrete, identifiable, historical agent. And Isaiah, the agent of all that stuff which is to happen, isn't named. But the way the church uses Luke 4, where Jesus takes all those things and applies them to himself, we identify that agent of liberation and change as Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who comes, a cosmic Christ. And the claims for the cosmic Christ drive us back to that Jesus. Not simply the baby of piety, but the one who empties prisons, overturns economic systems, overrides old conventions, creates new possibilities, who liberates, heals, comforts, and finally becomes a threat and is killed. Cosmic surprise becomes concrete, and that permits joy. No wonder so many of us resist not only Advent and Christmas, but Epiphany and Easter and Pentecost and all the rest. So in preparation for God's comings, we need Yahweh for our preparation. We need the Spirit for our preparation. We need Jesus the Christ for our preparation. And we need one another. As people of God, children of the Spirit, followers of Jesus, lovers of the Christ, the person of Jesus pushes us to remember the people of Jesus. And this new community rejoices because it knows that the grip of the old life is gone. And the community prays and gives thanks, yielding in prayer its own self-interests. And the community is energized by the very Spirit of God to act responsibly. And the community hopes and waits with great discipline. And we prepare for the coming again of the Christ, also through a church fully reshaped by the move of the Spirit. Maranatha, come, O Lord. Maranatha. God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And I'm glad. In my personal files, there's sort of an old, decrepit one in there that has the title on it, Christmas, of course. Reveals my fascination with this part of the year. And flipping through it the other day, I picked out three pieces that I'd like to share with you. I hope valued tradition. The first was written by Joe Sittler, and I'm reading it to give you a taste of it, but then for the last paragraph. It's one of those paragraphs that I sit around and drool and wish I could think like that and write like that, and I hope that it does for you what it does for me. He writes about Christmas in church and talks about different things, and then says, in the older day it was not so with all this rush about buying and selling and everything. Christmas came with a special splash of wonder. About December 15th, there arrived at the church wooden buckets of teeth-rotting candies. The ladies' aide secretly packed dozens of gaily little colored boxes with white string handles. I don't know if anybody here remembers white string handles. These, at the inevitable and memorable children's program, were distributed on the Sunday afternoon before Christmas to the children, and the excitement of that little box is impossible to recapture in our year-round candy culture. In the program, each child had a piece to say, of course, and for some it was a grand moment, and for some it was terror. Mother had to sit in the front row to be ready to supply in a whisper that reached the farthest corner, the forgotten line. The high point, of course, was the angels, cheesecloth-clad and tinsel-haloed little angels, all a-giggle. They were all over the place. What actual angels were, we do not know. In the Christmas program, they always wore white cotton stockings, which tended to bunch up at the knees and had to be regularly hitched up. Boys seldom made the angel ranks. Boys were reserved for wise men in costumes borrowed from the local elks, masons, moose, or knights of Pythias. And shepherds, of course, presented no such problem. Beat-up bathrobes were always available, Scotch plaid patterns, which surely would have astonished the first century shepherds. And the sheep, I suppose.
They were special favorites. I remember one mad moment was I was a shepherd, says Joe Sittler, in the Christmas pageant when I forgot to take the cigars out of my uncle's borrowed robe. Father saw these brightly banded cigars sticking out of the breast pocket and snatched them just before our entrance to keep watch over our flocks by night. Many families at Christmas time were host to a once-a-year visit of an old uncle or grandfather. He too came to the program, and he was sometimes a lurid character. I remember one of mine. He was always in sober broadcloth, white vest, an elk's tooth suspended from a gold chain across the imposing frontal expanse. Christmas cigars lined up in his coat pocket and exuding a most unchristian aroma of 100-proof old granddad over the entire congregation. He gave us each a polished half dollar, and he too stood with the others, and he too, perhaps, remembered more innocent days and ways, and sang out with all of us, how silently, the wondrous gift is given. And now the paragraph. How blended in the Christian faith is the simple and the sublime. How strangely is the profound transmitted by the everyday ordinary. How quickly crumples the pompous pretense of our lives before the primal pure. How powerful is the clear, bright blade of amazing grace as it flashes again amidst all forgettings, denials, and sheer cluttering. The simple and the sublime. The gospel story in front of us the same. Simple, tradition. Take the kid to the temple. Present him. Bring the woman in for purification. Simple people. Anna, tribe of Asher. Nobody remembers Asher. It's supposed to be Judah, Benjamin, or Levi, but Asher. Ordinary place where they were wont to be, those who worshipped Yahweh, the temple. And yet in the very midst of it, connected with it, all the way through it, words like the consolation of Israel, or the redemption of Jerusalem, or a light to all the nations, or the glory of his people Israel. People had faith had expectations about the Messiah in those days as well as ours. Many didn't care, I assume. I think sometimes we give them too much credit that they were more religious than we are, maybe so. Some saw it only as a political potential, get rid of the Roman domination. And some, as our text, were upright and devout. And they expected a radical change, something truly different in people, individuals, in society, in all of life. Simeon was one of those. And he took the child, led by the Spirit, into his arms. He's called the God receiver in church history, the God receiver. Took him in his arms. The God blesser, for he blessed him. The Mary blesser, for he blessed her as well. And his message was, God keeps his promises. Simeon would see. Simeon would see. And salvation will come. And Israel will be proud again. And people will notice this little pipsqueak outfit. But the story isn't really about Simeon or Mary or the temple. The new baby dominates the scene. The world turner in swaddling clothes. The results of his arrival, Simeon hints at in his story. Personal assurance. Let me depart in peace, for I have seen.
Jesus is the means of world transformation, that the whole world is going to be changed by this coming into the flesh. And surprise, that's going to be not only for the Jews, but all nations as well, the Gentiles. And even the transformation is going to be for them. For Simeon saw Jesus as God's sign, sort of a metaphor for what it was all about. Jesus corresponds exactly to none of Israel's expectations, even Simeon's, for he fit no formula, presenting himself not as an answer, but as a question. He refused the labels, the easy niches to fit into, so he would take care of what they would be about. And that became clear as Simeon spoke to Mary.
It wouldn't only be sweetness and light. He would be the one spoken against. He would be the one who would cause conflict within family. Her own soul would be pierced. As usual, Frederick Buechner can say it better than most. He has a book in which he tells about all the famous people in the scriptures. Under Simeon, he says this: Jesus was still in diapers when his parents brought him to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and offer a sacrifice. And that's when old Simeon spotted him. Years before, he'd been told he wouldn't die till he'd seen the Messiah with his own eyes, and time was running out. When the moment finally came, one look through his cataract lenses was all it took. He asked if it would be all right to hold the baby in his arms, and they told him to go ahead and be careful not to drop it. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, the baby playing with the fringes of his beard. The parents were pleased as punch, and so he blessed them too for good measure. And then something about the mother stopped him, and his expression changed. What he saw in her face was a long way off, but it was there so plainly he couldn't pretend. A sword will pierce through your soul. He would rather have bitten his tongue off than said it, but in that holy place he thought he had no choice. And then he handed her back the baby and departed in something less than the perfect peace he'd dreamed of all the long years of his waiting. Rejection awaited Jesus. The temptation to come to his own, and his own not receiving them, being pushed to the cross out of that garden, and his mother feels it. People of God are prohibited from making images, but we continually do so. We image what the Messiah is going to be for us, what the kingdom is going to be like, what our Savior will be: white, rich, clean, male, American, successful, nice, probably German, Norwegian, Swedish extraction, or for some others, it'll surely be a non-Lutheran. But God is the great iconoclast, the great breaker of images, smashes our idols, frees us of those preconceptions, and opens us up to unexpected fulfillment of God's purposes. The other thing that Simeon saw was the continuity with what God was doing in Israel. The kingdom begins in Israel, is fulfilled in Jesus, and then pervades the world. Big, long line of continuity. God is as much a God of justice today as God was in ancient Israel. God is still the God of compassion now, as we saw and see in Jesus of Nazareth. Continuity. God of the future is also the God of Sarah and Abraham, of Rebekah and Isaac, of Leah, Rachel, and Jacob,
Or the other way around, the God of Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel is also the God of life in McDonald's and Kmart and Lord and Taylor. The God of life against the MX and 2001 military systems. The God of life exploring Mars and sun winds and laser beam energy. The life in the office, the living room, the factory, the schoolroom, the military, the retreat center, the bedroom, the boardroom, the bathroom. Life as struggle in a hospital, in a therapist's office, in isolation and loneliness, in a funeral home. Life as celebration of life, of breathing and singing and eating and loving. The same God. And Jesus is God's sign, God's signal to all people, to all nations, universal scope. If it had been narrow before, never again. Exclusivity is a human problem. They wanted a savior for Jews alone, and it wouldn't work. It was for everyone. This was said by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. And we respond, of course, we can't do that now. But there was another sign. Anna and Simeon were likely both part of the pious poor. They seemed to be from the ennui, marginal, socially disenfranchised people. Try being an 84-year-old widow in that society and see what happens to you. Isn't it interesting that four older people, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Simeon, and Anna, have such big roles, bit parts, walk on, but comparatively big roles, and bring us three of the songs that we continue to sing? Marginal. Socially disenfranchised old folks, neglected in our society, forgotten, shunted, or worse, tolerated. Those who, because they are old, can learn that there is more to life than work or a product or an income. Those who, because they're old, have carried baptismal water longer than we. Those who have had more bread and wine for us Christians to eat and to drink. Those who have had more experience of bouncing back and forth between sinnerhood and sainthood. Those who ought to be open to surprises, like Simeon was. Christmas is about surprises. Tradition, decoration, gifts, fun, visits, even snow. Another one of the things I found in the file. I wrote it about my dad, thanks to Ray for being reminded of it. It's entitled Visions of Sugar Plums. My dad lived for the celebration of Christmas. Pop was a stalwart layperson, as the laity must increasingly be. He was father, husband, salesman, manager, gardener, politician, reader of Stark's prayer book, it's an old German prayer book, a tenor, a humorist, an outdoorsman, friend, lots more. But Pop lived for Christmas. He chaired the children's Christmas program and the committee there for a couple of decades at our church. Not the program committee, not the one that put the service together. He left that to the professionals. He worked on the decorations at our large church and the treats for the children. Decorations were done with care and taste. And the treats were different and exciting every year. I saw his list once of all of them. At home, we had our own Christmas liturgies. Handcrafted decorations, pre-Holden even, for the mantle. Outdoor decorations concocted and constructed by the family. Decorating our huge indoor Christmas tree was a six-hour family experience. I'll never forget. Each kid had a pre-Christmas trip downtown Chicago with Dad. We drank in the pre-television holiday excitement, awed the decorations, wide-eyed the toys, and delighted in special treats. There'll never be a store to compete with Woolworth's on State Street. And to top it off, every year, a picture taken with Santa at the Boston store. And on Christmas morning after the worship, eating, and opening of presents, Pop took Mom out for Christmas breakfast, their private celebration of the day that meant so much to both. My dad lived for the celebration of Christmas. So my love affair with Christmas comes naturally, along with a recurring intrigue with Clement Moore's lines, the children were all nestled snug in their beds while visions of sugar plums danced through their heads. Moore was no highbrow poet, but a visit from St. Nicholas, written 160 or so years ago, shows he knew and loved children. And more, Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany are very serious business, incarnation, redemption, and all that. But so are dancing visions of sugar plums. They are a dimension of the day we dare not ignore or forget. And maybe what Simeon knew. Actually, from what we can tell, first Christmas was rather ugly, if not seamy. That midnight clear didn't take away the loneliness of a Galilean pair on a road. And that little town of Bethlehem lying so still wasn't friendly. It was crude, earthy, smelly. But more than birth was going on that silent night. More than earth was involved, more than a first child experience for two committed people. And I believe the more had to do with visions of sugar plums, made possible for dancing in all kinds of heads. The world is still ugly. Check a local newspaper for time and place. Or watch your front room box with a little window to distortion and violence. Or put your hand in your own bosom, to coin a phrase. We're still in the middle of crude, earthy, smelly, scary events. So was my pop wrong with his concerns for decorations and treats? In his nourishing a family liturgy and tradition, for his care of provisions of what ought to be or might be or could be? I think not. I believe he knew about the more going on back then and now. And in his strange, baptized way, he had translated it into visions of his own sugar plums. Out of the holy night, and because of the holy night, comes the gift of fantasy, the possibility and the opportunity for dancing dreams for young and for old. And therefore we can play, decorate, and celebrate, hope and sing in the very middle of lovely and ugly settings. God's child reveals God's love, and such wide-eyed, eyeing faith is not a denial of God. It is part of the promise of God. It is part of the survival of persons. Visions of sugar plums, the ongoing expectation of God, Savior and joy giver. You were right, Bob. You were right. And so with Simeon, we pick up the new baby. And we can depart in peace from our narrowness of faith and of hope, with our eyes open to God's surprises, angels popping up, who knows where, and heavenly choirs singing in our hearts, maybe in our ears, special dreams still coming, remembrances, letters, smiles, hugs, a learning, some sleep, a kiss, and maybe a twig in the bill of a dove coming back to the ark as a sign of the possibility of peace. Thank you, Simeon. Thank you. Amen.
God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, and I'm glad. Those are foreboding lessons. The time when we live in will not last long. Quote, this world in its present form is passing away. Quote, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Quote, it's not the week I had. Birth of Kristen Ann. Christian Singles Conference sounded anything but like the end of the world. And just the last couple days, called to be a witness in a murder trial in Chicago. Maybe that's a sign. Strange kind of things going on, it seems to me, in these texts that I'd like to share with you, at least my reactions to. The first is that from the three of them, it seems to me we're called to and in a focus on the gospel of the Lord. Three texts are about that. Jonah's about that weird conversion of Nineveh. We don't even know what their big sin was, but they sure promptly repented, and it ticked him off like mad. That Israel, who had all the word all along, didn't pay any attention to what was going on, and Nineveh repents, goes into a whole national kind of turning around. Even Ninevites could be saved by the gracious invitation of the Lord. 40 days and you're out. And they believed. The same word, by the way, used in the Old Testament for Abraham when he believed. Not only they believed it might go in 40 days, they believed the word of the Lord and repented. And God repented and chose not to bring upon them the punishment that he had decreed. And Paul, how long has it been since you've heard 1 Corinthians 7? That's a weird, weird section. Can you guess what he was talking about just verses before where we heard that today? What I mean, my friends, is this: the time we live in will not last long. What at last merry men should be as if they had no wives, mourners should be if they had nothing to grieve them, joyful as if they did not rejoice, buyers not counting on keeping what they buy, nor those who use the world's wealth and using it to the full. He just finished talking about virgins. Whole section on marriage and relationships. All problems that had popped up. And in the midst, Paul's advice is, hey, the time's so short, don't change anything. Just about stay where you are. If you're not married, stay that way. If you're married, stay that way. And maybe it'd be okay. You won't sin if you do, but for crying out loud, the end is coming soon. Do, don't. Weird advice. Only if you had a sense of what's going on, of what was coming, would you pay attention to this weird person? And then Jesus, with a weird invitation. Mark shoves them all up front. He wants Peter, James, and John to be in the elite, it seems, up front. So he puts all these connections together. And Jesus is passing by, the translation says. If you trace that word in the New Testament, almost every time he, quote, passed by, something big happened. It's a phrase that the writers use to signal an epiphany. And so he just passes by as they're taking care of things as fishermen, and zap, the weird invitation, the call to be about repentance. The call to be about believing. The call to be about following. And they didn't know a thing about the guy, as far as we know. Maybe. It's weird. Only if there was something different going on can you believe that really happened. And the focus, according to Mark, is the gospel of God. The good news.
or if you will, the particularity of God's actions in Jesus Christ. Sometimes in our eagerness to be as inclusive as indeed we are, not want to be, but are, we sometimes forget the particularity of Jesus Christ, as if to say that we believe in this salvation event means to rule out any other ways that God might be about bringing his rule. But this event calls us to be about what is known as the gospel of God, the salvation things that were happening that focused around God in a box and a cradle at Christmas, God on some wood on a tree at Good Friday, and God busting out of a tomb on Easter morn. So the implications of the text are very particular about Jesus Christ. And we are people who claim to have that kind of a connection with that Jesus Christ without denying anyone else their connections. The exclusivity of it, being exclusive, that the church brought with it, it seemed. In order to get people to stay, they said it's dangerous out there. Get people to come, they said you would get lost over there. Exclusivity was human dilemma, not God's. We learn from the inclusiveness of nature. We learn from the inclusiveness of the Judaic tradition. We learn from the inclusiveness of Jesus himself, if we study his life, that he is for all. So the struggle goes on, is how to be open to those around us, inclusive in our invitation and in our acceptance of those even who won't listen to our invitation, and still be particular about Jesus Christ. Now maybe that comes in following Jesus, for that's what the call was about. We're called to follow Jesus, a new style of life. Just as Jonah was called and he ran, just as Paul got called and he fought, just as the disciples got called and turned wimpy. A struggle, especially in Paul, to a commitment to God, a commitment to all of God's creatures and creation, yet to be detached from it all. It's the same kind of a move that Jesus says, that the one that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And we go around preaching, loving everybody all the time, including and especially parents and children. And yet there's a danger built into the whole business, the struggle. Jonah obeyed, and then he got ticked when they repented. We're told to love everyone, but not too much. We're told to see God's hand in creation, but don't get too close. We're told to work before the night comes, and it's always day for those in the light. We're to be in the midst of the world and keep our distance from it. We're told God loves everyone, and yet deception is the mood and mode of life for most of us. God acts in all places, and we're told to beware of the evil that surrounds us. The answer, it seems to me, is the epiphany of Jesus' messianic creation of disciples. Rather than convincing, cajoling, bargaining, attracting, he makes disciples, creates, recreates, calls them out of whatever into something better, deeper, more useful for themselves. We talked at the text study, well, what kind of people are attracted to Jesus anyway today? That was a motley crew back then, right? Blue-collar people, mid-level politicians, some well-to-dos maybe, a centurion here, a Joseph of Arimathea there, and lots of nondescripts, which probably includes most of us. Who's attracted today Most people not, unless you make it nice, unless you offer them promises of everything going well, unless you don't make the demands too tough. But he come walking along saying, be careful the way you love your spouse that you love so very much. Be careful the way you love the things that you've received that even have been signals to you maybe of God's love. Be careful of that Holden, of that mountain, of that tree, of that interim experience, lest it deceive you, and lest you be pulled away. God creates us, creates in us, changes, and enables, empowers the kind of weird acceptance of weird invitations. And at the same time, we're into it up to our necks. Call to risk. Call to risk. Call to struggle. I'm amazed that in the last 2 weeks or so, in conversations and in letters that I've received, how much people were talking about, out loud, about the desperate need to avoid pain. It seems if you're going to be serious about the call to follow Jesus, that's really rather extraneous. No one enjoys it. You know, we got a name for people who go around looking for it. But the call to follow is the call to put in perspective all that we have, all that we are, and all that is about us. People talk about not wanting to go through the pain of choosing a school or choosing a friend or choosing a spouse or choosing the time to do something or choosing freedom or choosing servanthood. And all of it is risk. No guarantees. There's no little slip that you fill out and mail in that you get it back or send it in if it doesn't work. We're into it up to our necks. And it's a call to risk. And maybe the secret is that we learn about it from the poor, the oppressed, or people like Lydia and Dorcas and Phoebe, who were recreated into the followers. God does it in us, to us, with us, uses the best of us, makes do with the worst of us. We are called to believe the gospel. God's action in Jesus Christ, signaled in his life, imitated all over the place in symbols, in an exodus, in a healing, in a wilderness journey, in repeated confrontations with the system that destroy. For we are called to repent. Turn from those things which are so neat and so attractive but can still get in the way, and call to struggle which they are. So I end up suspicious of easy answers. Suspicious of ethics? I'm not even so sure there are such things. Because of their danger, the moral dimension of literature. Good because it shares how some struggle with the call to follow as they perceive it. Suspicious of psychology, primitive science, which we ought never forget. Suspicious of pain-free promises. Suspicious of missing or neglecting Jesus' call that he's going to make us fishers of humanity. A phrase that I detest, frankly, because of the images that it creates. But we are our sisters and brothers' keepers. Not the kind of zookeepers, but the kind that says the Lord bless you and keep you. When I was a kid, I stayed at my Aunt Cal's house a lot. Spoiled me rotten. Every time I left, though, I was taught by my parents to say, thanks for keeping me. And it was fun being kept by Aunt Cal, because she loved and accepted and cared. And we are our sisters and brothers, keepers. God will create us, recreate us into keepers of others by making us aware of them, through making us aware of ourselves, through making us aware of God's vision that we call his rule among us, by making us friends in community. What greater gift? Friends in the community of creation and creatures, friends of the past, of the present, and of the future. Sit down with your friend, the past, and have a chat sometime. You were doing it with literature the last few weeks. Sit down with your friend, the present, and examine it, to see where that friendship has gone awry, on your part or on others. Sit down with your friend, the future. Or else there was no Calvary. Or else there was no empty tomb. Your friend, time is short. This world in its present form is passing away. The time is fulfilled. God's rule is now. Now. That's the epiphany of Jesus' messianic power to create disciples. I see it tied to another epiphany, and I couldn't resist. Kristen Ann, yeah, I wrote her the usual letter that grandpas are supposed to write to kids. Mind if I quote from it? I'm excited about getting to know you, Kristen. For the first time in some time, once again, I want good and gracious God to give me longer days so that I get to know you and watch you grow and perhaps even join with other grandchildren to romp around the wit Christmas tree and pose on stairways and sing crazy songs and tell even crazier stories and keep care and love going for one another and for a whole bunch of people and things in the cosmos that are in want for the faith, the hope, and the love from which and into which you have been born. It's a crazy world in which you have been born. Many of my compatriots of January 1985 don't believe or even hope that you will be alive to read this someday. Death, which has always been taken on, but has always taken on new and stark meanings of fear with the coming of nuclear holocaust, carefully developed by the people of the generation before me, carefully delivered by people of my own generation, and further developed by the people of your mom and dad's generation. And death and separation is traumatic, as our little family knows now firsthand since March of last year. But Kristen, thus far at least, I'm not more worried because you're born. I do not believe that death is the worst. For whatever strange reasons of birth, childhood, naivete, faith, stubbornness, or what have you, I imagine, I image, I fantasize something more, something better, maybe even something best. I know not what or where, and surely not when, but it comes to me from the earth, from my experience, from other people I see or have seen or know and have known. People whose hands I've touched, mostly names that will mean nothing in any history, but they're part of me, and it's these that give me hope. Not because they said hope, but because they lived hope. They shared hope, they did hope, they revealed hope in their eyes, in their love, in their work, in their ongoingness with life, in good days and in tough. Then I talk to her about suffering. In the last paragraph I say, this will do for now, Kristen. As I said, I'm trusting that I'll have long days with you. Perhaps we can talk of some of these things and you can share with me your recent learnings. I will like that. I will like that. Born to struggle, but born into hope because the time is short, because the rule is now, because the gospel is ours. I believe it. Amen.